There'll be a bit of discrepancy, but it will not be a contradiction. I like things that count up, and this counts down. We're thankful this day to the providential hand of God to be here, and we're most appreciative. It would be amiss to not at least verbalize a few words of appreciation. As the rings on the trunk grow more, the more I recognize the need to express appreciation for our brothers and sisters in Christ. First, we want to simply express our appreciation for the endeavors and efforts that go into organize this study, the time it takes. For our godly sisters who care for us, nurturing to our bodies and with their demeanor to our spirits, we're ever thankful. And to those who speak to us from the Word of God and have spent countless hours to prepare their presentation and go home and vow the next time they'll do better, unto you I appreciate very much your endeavors. I say this for myself this morning, it would be more pleasant for me to be a listener than to be where I am. But I pray the things I say will be profitable, that in the midst of my talk you will not say, he was correct. It would have been better for all of us if he would have just been a listener. And so it is today. That is where we're at. That was taking time that I really needed. My program simply says I'm to explain the 144,000 of the book of Revelation. As I thought about speaking about this particular matter, I thought it's not a matter to simply rehash a group of arguments regarding the 144,000 dealing with the errors of sundry teaching such as the Jehovah's Witness. To do that is to take a great chapter in the Bible who is a wonderful blessing and turn it into a curse. And so therefore, this is what I will try to do. Our attention for our time will be channeled by first considering the nature of the book of Revelation being symbolic. Secondly, how chapter 7 fits into the structure of the book. Thirdly, the concept of numbers in a book that is surely symbolic in nature. Fourthly, the identity of the two groups mentioned in the seventh chapter. And lastly, some specific argumentation opposing the idea that we're dealing with a literal number of people that sum up to 144,000 actual persons. That's a pretty lengthy task. I'm going to try to follow my notes, and that's probably not the wisest thing because it may end up being drier than the spittle of John chapter 9. But with that said, let us say. In Revelation chapter 1 in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The word signify is typically emphasized to declare the symbolization of the book. The verb conveys to give a sign to signify. The term is translated, for example, signifying in John chapter 12 and verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. You'll remember in the previous passage he pointed out, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. In Acts 25 and 27, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. With this term signified, the term aids in establishing the symbolic view, but to me it really isn't nearly as convincing as simply reading the book and observing the nature of the book itself as we read it. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, there's a key to the book, what thou seest. Here we have John doing what? He's taking language and he's describing to us the vision that he has seen. That sets the book off different from other books of the New Testament. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden lampstands, the King James Version says, candlesticks. I think that within itself shows to us we're what? We're dealing and we're swimming in symbolic territory. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands or candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. As I said, my first obligation as I tried to lay this out in a way is I would like to point out to us that the book of Revelation, number one, is a book which is symbolic, and that sets it apart. When we think about approaching and reading the Word of God, basically we think typically of taking a word, and when we think of a word, we basically think of it what? Well, basically we think of a word as being a literal. And then, of course, secondly, we think about it being figurative. When we think about the book of Revelation, really the process is inverse. In other words, the figurative is the heavy weight and the literal becomes the lightweight. That, as you, of course, was mentioned last night. I think our speaker spoke of that as a seesaw. If you're more sophisticated in this audience, it's a teeter-totter. But we'll leave that for either away. But when we talk about approaching the book, this is something for us to consider. A quote is, "A literal where possible mode of operation raises more problems than it solves." Visionary symbolism is the major mode of communication throughout the book of Revelation and prepares us for consistent figurative use. Most books of the Bible we approach with the expectation of literal meaning of the word being first and dominant, and the figurative meaning being secondary and less dominant, unless the literal meaning is absolutely nonsensical. Lockhart wrote, "Since the literal is the most usual signification of a word and therefore occurs more frequently than the figurative, any term will be regarded as literal until there's a good reason for a different understanding." The book of Revelation is best approached with the opposite expectation, where we think figurative first and literal only, where the context absolutely forces us to surrender to the literal. For example, the seven churches in Revelation 1 and 11, we read of these seven churches and their particular historical location. Even here, it's not the number seven that turns our thoughts to literal, but the fact particular locations are addressed for a particular message. The term seven brings to the mind the idea of totality. When we take these seven churches and we look at their good points and we look at their bad points and we look at where they need to repent, if we would take these seven churches, they give to us a compositive view of the Lord's church in battle against the wiles of Satan any place on the face of this earth, then or now. So it is. Lest one err about the meaning of figurative language being too ambiguous in nature for sound communication, recognize this. When figurative language or symbols are used, they do have a known meaning. If not, they would not have been used in the writing to the readers. Symbols are used for the purpose of vividness while having the weakness of a degree of ambiguity due to discerning the relationship between the symbol and its meaning. Typically, the symbols in the book of Revelation are not so much the point of controversy, but what they are to be applied to is where the controversy enters in. Even this is somewhat muted in this book if we remember the golden rule of hermeneutics. And the golden rule of hermeneutics is, the writing and the intent of the author was written to mean something to the readers who were addressed. And that's what we seek to discover in our Bible study, rather than some poetic thing that tickles our innards to try and fit whatever we want to think about. When we speak of this then, first, of course, recognize as we read this book, it's quite different to us because we're dealing a book that's basically symbolic in its communication. Symbols are utilized due to the fact that they do have a known meaning to the intended reader. So then the question arises, how do we settle the symbolization in the book of Revelation? How do we settle that? Well, I think there are several things that basically are the parameters to follow. The book's own explanation. Number one, if the book explains a symbol, that's it. It's like Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. This is it. That's it. The book's own explanation. Secondly, and probably most more involved and necessary, is a candid study of Old Testament language and imagery. Thirdly, evaluating the historical setting of the seven churches addressed and keeping in mind the general tenor of the teachings of the Scriptures throughout the New Testament. These are the adequate guides to a study of the book of Revelation as a symbolic book. Since I'm not too artistically inclined, maybe I am, but not have the ability to do it, think about symbols based upon a three-legged stool. The symbols of the book of Revelation are based on a three-legged stool. The one stool, of course, is what? The imagery of the Old Testament. Secondly, the uniform things universally that we recognize about nature. And thirdly, the historical events, names, and places of that we have within the Word of God. On those three legs, basically, the symbolization of the book of Revelation stands. For those who are interested for something miscellaneous, the southwestern and the frontier is said to have been settled on a three-legged stool. It was a six-gun, it was a windmill, and barbed wire. That is just something side that you can take with you today for an extra little P.S. We're back to looking at symbolization and that which is added. Symbols in the Bible are not masters of themselves or sovereign. Symbols in the Bible are not masters of themselves or sovereign. Therefore, we can recognize symbols have not been properly interpreted when the interpretation is contrary to the plain literal portions or teachings of the Bible. Doctrines presented with conclusions that imply absolute absurdity needs to be recognized as false and nonsensical. God reveals not to create mysteries, but to uncover the mystery. And that's what the Word of God does. So we should not get carried away with talking to you about the form of the book. Let's recognize the content is far greater. In that respect, let me share a quote. The apocalypse is largely molded by the historical and prophetic books of the Old Testament. The book is absolutely steeped in the memories, the incidents, the thoughts, and the language of the church's past, to such an extent in this the case that it may be doubted whether it contains a single figure not drawn from the Old Testament or a single complete sentence not more or less built up of materials brought from the same source. Symbolism is a system in which qualities, ideas, principles, etc. are represented by things concrete. These symbols have a meaning for the initiated, but are hopeless jargon to one unacquainted with such terms. We typically go into this at this point talking about the Roman soldiers, etc. But I want this to be thought about practically this morning. Practically speaking, when I say that, what are we saying? Who are the uninitiated in the reading of the symbolism of the book of Revelation? The uninitiated are those who are not absolutely thoroughly familiar with the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. The Old Testament has basically the imagery whereby we can understand the symbolism, not necessarily what it's applicable to. But we are the uninitiated many times because we have not immersed ourselves in the Word of God. And as I say that, I include myself and should be humbled by it. Let me just give one interesting side note about symbols, if I may. I've grabbed this from a different source, but it'll also relate to the book of Revelation. The images used, for example, in describing the torments of the lost are symbols and do not lend themselves to literal interpretations. Symbols, however, express spiritual realities, and the realities are more than the symbols are able to express. That is true whether we speak of Gehenna, but also that is true if we speak of the glories of heaven. Let's recognize that those symbols are trying to express to us something reaches beyond what our common language does. But always remember this, the reality of what those symbols point to are greater and far and more realistic than the symbol themselves. In some ways that should make us shudder, and in some ways that should make us say amen, depending whether you're talking about heaven or hell. Chapter 7, talk a little bit about the structure of the book. Chapter 7, where it fits in. Chapter 7 introduces us to a common feature in the book of Revelation. As you read the book of Revelation, from time to time it introduces an interlude into the writing. For myself, I call chapter 7 the pause that refreshes. The pause that refreshes. You're probably saying, why did he stop and say it so slow? Because if there's anything I would love for you to take with you today, that when you read chapter 7 in your life, it'll be the pause that refreshes. Because within it and unlocks the assurance of what God does for his children, no matter what their circumstances, no matter what their conditions, no matter when it seems like there's no way that there could be a sun above the overcast. Enough of that. Chapter 7 introduces to us a common feature of the book of Revelation. It, from time to time in the book, introduces an interlude into the writings. Now, these interludes, or these pauses in the book of Revelation, or what I'll call them timeouts, because folks know a lot more about timeouts than they do interludes, but we'll leave that alone. Now, they're timeouts. But these timeouts, they dare not be thought of as just an interval filling time between two events. These interludes are times of information. They're times of explanation. They're times to help us understand what's going on. Otherwise, the reader is going to lose sight what is really going on. The interlude gives information to give added insight into what has been written, or will be for that matter. The interlude, the timeout in chapter 7, the pause that refreshes, brings attention to the assurance of the children of God. They here have already seen. John has pointed out in his first visions what life is going to be like on this world of sin. There's wrath, there's difficulty, there's trouble, there's persecution, there's affliction, there's tension, on and on and on. And he puts this here to show that God seals, assures, knows his children, and no matter what befalls them, no matter where they fall, God always knows where his people fall. And he will bring them up, whether it's in time of life or a time of death. One other thing we got to remember here, though, for a structure. Remember, the interlude, when it appears in the writing, doesn't mean that that's the time of the happening. For example, the interlude appears between the sixth and seventh seal, but that doesn't mean the events pictured is simply happening between the sixth and seventh seal. Chapter 7 opens after these things. That's not a chronological statement. That's a statement of how he's introducing another vision that has come to him. This after these things should not make us conclude the order in which John writes is the order of events that will happen or have happened. For example, in 7 and 3, he speaks of the fact of what? He speaks of this sealing, but the earth is not yet harmed there. But surely in chapter 6, it speaks of things that's already happened, and it speaks of the souls that are slain under the altar. What the chapter does is give fresh insight so the events of chapter 6 can be better understood for the welfare of the faithful in their affliction. Actually, basically, what it answers is the question, you know, of at the end of chapter 6, who can go through this? Who can withstand this wrath? What shall befall the people at this point? So this is a part of, this is an interlude. It's a pause that refreshes. Let me do this. I know this means someplace else to forget something else. Let's try to depict this for a moment. The pause that refreshes. He shows here that all these judgments are about to go out on the earth, or will be going out. And here's the children of God. Who will be able to stand? Picture, if you will, a large stadium. And picture huddled on the middle of the field of that stadium, a group of people that look like they absolutely are the distraught of the earth. And look at each corner of the stadium And you'll see large metal chains, gates. And behind them you get the peak of ravaging beast. And you know in a very, very short time, some caretaker is going to reach over and grab the chain, clink by clink. The gates are going to come up. The ravaged beast are going to come out and they're going to maul. They're going to ravage. And they're going to destroy that huddled group of people. And just as about that time it's happened, you look up in the sky. And you see that. I don't have to tell you what that means because more of you know what that means when you should have been reading your book. Time out, right? And during that time out, that huddled mass are sealed. And even if they're mauled, the God of heaven can come down and pick up the pieces and put them all back together. That's Revelation 7. If I was smart and you'd let me, I'd just hush now. But you all know I'm not that smart. But I hope I give you the picture just a little bit. The assurance. The interlude, the pause that refreshes, offsets the dark calamities revealed as inevitable. S.L. Morris wrote, "They are the silver linings of the dark clouds of divine wrath. Here we have the heavenly message in song, songs in the night." Beckwith wrote, he penned it, "It is in the pursuance of his art," talking about John. "It's in the pursuance of his art and throwing light into the darkest picture. His aim in each new instant is to encourage his readers in the face of the calamities foretold. The chorus of each interlude unveils more and more of the purpose of the apocalypse." As I said, the events of chapter 7 answer the immediate question of Revelation 6 and 17, "For the great day of wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" The chapter emphasizes God never, never loses one of his own during the tumults of their trials, or once their trials ended by the cruel hand of death to their body. Well, we must hurry on. We'll let that go. Now I'll leave that. Let's move to the next section, I better. Let's talk a little bit, as I said, about the numbers game. When you study the book of Revelation, one of the things you have to be familiar with is the numbers game. I'm not talking about these figures that folks, I'll leave that alone. An informed writer and an informed reader of the Bible recognizes the numbers in the Bible may be used to speak of literal count or number, but also numbers are frequently used to present an idea divorced from literal counting. We typically determine how to use a number based on the context. A given statement or the usage of the number are numbered. The nature of the book of Revelation and the use of numbers in that setting has the use in that numbers predominantly symbolic of an idea or a concept. In other words, when you read a number in the book of Revelation, you don't instantly start counting on your fingers and your toes, because basically these numbers are symbolic. The whole point is the symbolic nature of the book of Revelation should make the reader realize when you find numbers in the book, you don't start counting. But it's well to remember in reading this book to remember the numbers count, but their significance in this book is not by counting them. Somebody says, "What are you saying?" Bear with me for a moment if I haven't said it well. Now, I recognize for some of you who are far more informed in this book than I, and I say that truthfully. I recognize for some the statement that I've just made, that when you see numbers, you don't start counting, is highly controversial. And you who are sophisticated in this book will be instantly suspicious. I've tried to sneak in something for a particular position. All I can say to you is this: although a man cannot bear witness of himself, all I can say to you that That is not my purpose here. The only other conclusion you would have is I would be lying. I will inform you two things about lying. Number one, I believe it's wrong to lie because it's against the Bible teaches not to. And number two, as the Pennsylvania Dutch say, they talk about a good liar. Now, a good liar is one who's very, very efficient. And I cannot do that anymore because I can't even remember things I've forgotten anymore. And to be a good liar, you cannot forget what you forgot. Enough of that. I recognize, as I said, but we can assure you, as we think about numbers, we recognize that that statement will be strongly tested in a number of passages. But what we need to realize is, basically, numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic and not statistical. It's not typically a mathematical count. The book of Revelation, the 144,000, that's not a statistic. That's not a mathematical count. That is a number used in a symbolic way. But it carries the idea of completeness, of totality, of fullness. Summers wrote this. He said, from this observation of symbolic use of numbers, it follows that the numbers which occur in the book of Revelation cannot be understood with real numerical value, not even as round numbers. They're purely symbolic, and we must discard our mathematical idea and seek to discover their symbolic significance. Numbers in this book we basically approach as symbolic, expressing an idea, a quality, or a concept. Wishart writes, whether or not the reader agrees with our working theory, he's talking about how they come to say what the numbers stand. Whether or not the reader agrees with our working theory as to how the symbolic significance of certain numbers came to be, there can be no question, whatever, that many, perhaps most of the numbers in the Revelation are used as symbols or ideas. We could talk about some of those particular numbers. Will not. What do we have here? We have, of course, 12 times 12 multiplied by 10 by 10 by 10. Completeness, totality. Furthermore, when we think about 144,000 and to simply make it a mathematical number, think about all the context which is about it. Everything about this number is immersed in figurative context. What do we have? We have the Lamb. We have Mount Zion. We have the Father's name written in their foreheads. And they're spoken of as virgins, not defiled with women. What comes to our mind is, of course, the Lamb, the representation of Christ. When we think of Mount Zion, we think, of course, the divine government. When we think about the seal in the forehead, it brings to our mind cognition, conversion, ownership, assurance, and control. And it brings to us the idea of chastity and purity of life, 2 Corinthians 11:2. The idea that they follow the Christ, it's the model of the disciple, Mark 8:34, deny and follow me. The idea of the hint of deciding the 144,000 as a literal number rather than a number of completeness fits nothing in this book. Thirdly, I think it's the third one, the two groups of Revelation in chapter 7. Now I realize in chapter 7 and verse 4 it says this, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. In chapter 7, verse 9, it says, here we have the group that no man could number. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. Notice here, a number, all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues. That particular formula, I think it appears maybe 7 times in the book of Revelation in a different order. And always it carries with the idea of what? Universality. That's the idea. Universality, to taking in the totality. Now, the identity of these two groups have not been free of the swirl of controversy. For example, the identity of the groups, some have said it's the physical nation of Israel. Some have said it's spiritual Israel. Some have said it's the martyrs. And I recognize here over the years in our background readings that there's quite a difference here. And if I say something that sounds forceful, I'm not as dogmatic as that maybe it might appear to be. But the first group has been identified as Jewish quite often, and the second group as Gentiles. I'll make a plain statement regarding their identity. I consider these groups here to be a reference to the same group, but considering them at different periods of time to present the full assurance of the intent of the passage to the pause that refreshes. In chapter 7, verse 3, it plainly states, the sealed are the servants of God. And there appears to be no reason to make a further distinction between the servants of God. Now, if this conclusion is correct, then the structure of chapter 7 would be this. Chapter 7, 1 through 8 would be the sealing of the servants of God, because they are those who have to go what? They're going to go through all these things that have been previewed in their life. And so they have to be sealed because we're going to go through. And then chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, if our conclusion would be right, that would be the anticipatory vision of the redeemed before the throne. Those who now have what? They have gone through all this, and they are now in the presence of the throne of Christ. First, the evils to come by divine order are withheld until the servants of God are sealed. Second, now the woes are past and the overcomers are in the eternal kingdom. It is people of all nations, so we think it's not that of the Jew, Gentile, or martyr, but all of the redeemed. Revelation 5 and 9, they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. The massive host has no distinction made except they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what it said over in Revelation chapter 14. Beckwith gave this conclusion. He says, the vision then is a revelation of the whole church brought in safety through the great tribulation into the blessedness of his finished salvation. This, of course, then would be the company of the redeemed. First, having them to weather the storm, and then secondly, we see that the storm has been weathered. The numbered sealed group is essential to show the troubles they were about to go through here on earth, but they was not free of God's assurance and protection. The judgments to befall mankind would not overwhelm them. The unnumbered multitude need not to be sealed, for they have gone through the trouble on earth as God protected and now rest departed from the troubles of living in a land of sin and turmoil. We are looking, therefore, at two groups. We're looking at God's children from two perspectives, of the church in its battle on earth, the saints in their battle, and then we look at those who have gone through. In this way, the right to be sealed, the assurance. But then the church triumphant no longer needs numbered or sealed. They've passed faithfully through the tribulation. We see no need, as some do, to view the two groups as an ethnic differentiation of Jew and Gentile. The book of Revelation, as best I can understand, makes no distinction in reference to such. When Jewish names appear in the book, they're simply spiritualized, and reference, for example, to the 12 tribes reflects the continuity of the children of God as the redeemed and covenant people of God. It's already been established, of course, you know, in the New Testament that fleshly birth is not the key. I read one passage of several we could read, but in Romans chapter 2, you'll recall this very well, I think, in verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Of course, we could add to this Galatians 3 and 29, who are the seed of Abraham. We could add to this Galatians 6 and 16, who is the Israel of God. We could add to this Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. The vision is universal, representative. So why? Think about it like this. If this is not taking in all of God's people and only the Jews, then when do we have the Gentiles sealed? And when Gentile Christians need sealed just as much as Jewish Christians? I think we got the picture. Revelation chapter 14 and 1 says, "And look, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their forehead." Revelation 22 and 3 and 4. Here again, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And it goes on and talks about them. All this, of course, I think shows the emphasis is not to distinguish two groups. We must leave that. Let me hurry on here and see where I'm at. We think then Revelation chapter 7 is more reasonable an explanation by viewing a progression of given groups than a complete distinct contrast of two groups. The idea of one group presented twice under different circumstances also fits the pattern of the book's use. I need to repeat this. The idea of one group presented twice under different circumstances also fits the pattern of the book, and that is often in the book of Revelation you have double representation. Something will be represented one way and then it'll be represented another. A good illustration, of course, is that old, when we had the dream down there in Egypt about the starvation. He had two dreams. You'll remember those, surely. The ears of grain and that bunch of bawling cattle who wanted something to eat. I don't think it says it quite that way. But anyway. Well, I guess we better get now to what you said in the program I was supposed to talk about. A particular reasons why the 144,000 is not to be taken literally. I want to try and now list a few reasons for that more precisely. I've already touched the hem of the garment, maybe even pulled on it more than just the hem. But anyway, number one, why would we not take the 144,000 as simply a literal statistic? Number one, the normal reading for the book has been symbolic, and the numbers are consistently symbolic. So one could properly ask, what in the reading even hints of turning to a literal number? Would we conclude, and it says here in verse 3, identifies those to be sealed as the servants of God, the number of the sealed was 144,000. This is a number of completion. This is a number of totality. Sorry for me not going, explaining a little bit more behind it, because something isn't so just because I say it, but anyway. But we would conclude, like from chapter 14, the seal was literally the name of the Lamb and the Father written on their forehead. Would we expect that, like some of these far-fetched scientific programs that's got these guys running around with some kind of stamp in their head? I think not. I think not. These are the servants on earth. There is just absolutely no reason in the whole setting to make this a literal number. The sealing indicates freedom from tampering, ownership, certifies protection. 2 Timothy 2 and 19, God knows his own. He knows. God never loses. My brothers and sisters in Christ, be faithful, because he has never, and he never will, lose one of his faithful. They're the overcomers. The roots, by the way, of this particular sealing is found in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. It doesn't seem right, but for brevity, I'm not going to read. It just doesn't seem right to not be able to read the Bible in fullness. Leave that alone. Second reason, the tribes of Israel are not a literal listing. They're not a literal listing. I'm going by what counts up. The tribes of Israel are not a literal. We have omissions. We have substitutions. We don't find Dan. We don't find Ephraim. But we find Manasseh. And we find Joseph. How do we determine Joseph as a tribe? 1 Chronicles 2, 1 through 2, you could read the listing and other places. I have them here. Genesis 35, but for brevity I'll not read. The order of the listing reveals purpose beyond mere typical listing of the tribes. The fact the listing is symbolic doesn't really need an explanation for the order. One could ponder a lot of considerations. Dan replaced by Manasseh because Dan's history of idolatry and apostasy. Ephraim is missing, but Joseph is listed. Does this relate to Ephraim's relationship to Jeroboam's apostasy? Does this relate to being less suitable, since often Ephraim was actually a designation for the 10 northern tribes? We could go on and on. There's an interesting order. You have Judah first, you have Reuben second, and then you have three sons of the concubines. And you go on and on. Well, somebody has said of this, they said, well, the order of the tribes in Revelation 7 symbolized the reign of Christ in the tribe of Judah, the incorporation of outcasts, and the exclusion of idolaters from the covenant community that God shields from his terrible wrath. Well, that's all interesting. But you know what? The path of wisdom probably says to you and me as careful readers, shy away from these sundry speculations. Because one writer says there's 19 listings of the children of Israel in the Bible. Another one said there was 18, and they said that none of them agree with any of those. Now, I have not empirically checked that. But that should tell us something about not to get carried away with endless speculation. We would be faced here with an interesting deal if this was literally. We'd be interested with heaven, of course, containing what? 144,000 literal Israelites. And, of course, in the first reading, they're on earth rather than in heaven. We'll leave that alone. The immediate context is bathed in terms that are not literal. I've already said that, so I'm not going to repeat it. The conclusions to make the 144,000 a literal number must be examined in the following light. The fallacious conclusions contradict other passages. If this number is only Israelites, what about Abraham? If this number is only Israelites, what about Gentiles in heaven? A plain passage, Matthew 8:11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. No one is mentioned from the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. The tribe of Ephraim is not mentioned. This raises an interesting situation in Hebrews chapter 11. It lists Samson. But lo and behold, when we go back, Samson came from what tribe? He came from the tribe of Dan. Oh, and now we have, would you toss Joshua out? I think not. And Joshua was from the tribe of what? Ephraim. Something's wrong with trying to make all this a literal count. Recall throughout the book of Revelation, the Jewish terms and names and places are given and elevated to a symbolic and higher significant than the physical name. Babylon and Jerusalem to represent two ladies, one of them as nasty can be. And one is as sweet and beautiful as any godly woman of heaven would be. The multitude viewed could not be numbered. The identity of the multitude from every nation, tribes, and people is a formula of universality. Well, these are some of the things that show to us why it, of course, is not literal. Bear with me. By my watch, I've still got 53 seconds. We're very, very close. This is getting better. A couple of thoughts for you. I know to be able to answer false teaching is important, but I'll tell you what I'd like for you to take. In this chapter, just take with you that God never, never loses one of his own. The sealing is the assurance that no matter what befalls a faithful child of God on earth, the overcomers, God will see their entrance into the eternal abode. Here's something that would be so important to these people. All suffering is not punishment. Oh, how we need to learn that. We suffer so little today, but we go around like flabby wimps thinking about how bad we've been treated. But these folks had their life on the line. All suffering's not punishment. The chapter is a wondrous message of assurance. It's a thing of beauty to see what these people's lives transpired, what they went through. And there they are, the redeemed, assured of eternal life. hush.